welcome to continue eating and to even go back for more or more dessert or more coffee. That's fine. Just hop up and leave. I am used to people walking out on me, so it's okay to do that. See, there's the first one there. Yeah. So now this is a pastor's luncheon. And I know, obviously, there are those here who are not pastors. We have a lot of wonderful, wonderful, faithful pastors' wives who are here. So welcome to you. We also open this up to wonderful, faithful, faithful staff people from Lutherans for Life who are scattered about. Many of our board of directors, state presidents, a lot of our leadership is here too. So I welcome all of them. But I will be speaking, for the most part, to the pastors here today. And I was just telling my dear wife, Roxanne, as I looked around, I know so many of you, at least by face, and I've been in a lot of your congregations, and some of you have been at this, focused on this, longer than I have. And so I was like, what am I doing here? Why am I going to talk with these fellows? But I consider it a great honor to be able to do that. So, pastors, welcome. The fact that you are here tells me something about you. It tells me, first of all, that you do not believe the cliche that there's no such thing as a free lunch. And pastors like free lunches, so... But it also tells me that these particular things that we deal with in the life arena, those are important to you. And they're important to your ministry, wherever that ministry might be. That you understand when you see a theme for a conference like Matters of the Heart, you understand what those are. And particularly when it comes to the life issues. And that's what we're really trying to do with this theme. You know, hope you understand, we kick our conference theme is always the following year's Life Sunday theme. Right, so we kind of kick it off with the conference. So this theme, Matters of the Heart, will be the Life Sunday theme, and we'll carry that through all next year. So you understand that these issues are matters of the heart, more than most, just by your presence here. So I very much appreciate you. This, you know, October is Pastor Appreciation Month, right? So I hope you've been appreciated. If you haven't been appreciated yet, raise your hand and we'll... That's John Eidsmo, board member. Yes, Laura... Laura, would you please give John a hug and say thank you? There we go. Yeah. Anyone else? There's six other people want to hug you, Laura, but... you didn't see their hands go up. Quite so. So I want you to know that you are appreciated by Lutherans for Life. Because you give us such great support, and you are able to share and use the materials that we produce for you to use. So we really appreciate you. We appreciate pastors who can articulate law, gospel, and apply it to these issues in a way that is heard and is meaningful. So thank you. Thank you. Speaking of law, gospel... I'm going to do something. Again, I talked to my wife. I said, why am I going to do this? I'm going to read to a bunch of pastors after they just ate lunch. And not only that, I'm going to read from this exciting book called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther. And this is just kind of an aside. I just have to tell you this story. Last Sunday, I was preaching in North Dakota. And after church, the pastor had me over for lunch with his delightful family, three little children. And after the meal, he asked Ella, who is not quite five yet, she'll be five in 2 months, she said, "So Ella, what did you think of the sermon?" Which I preached, of course. And evidently this is common Sunday noon lunch talk about feedback from the kids. She said, "What did you think of the sermon, Ella?" And Ella said, she thought, "Well, I didn't like the watch part." Now, you have to understand, some of you have had me in your churches, you know that sometimes I begin a sermon by saying, those of you who just looked at your watches because you want to see how long these executive director types from Iowa preach, that's not fair, because I have preliminary comments to make before the sermon actually begins. And so these shouldn't count towards the sermon time. So I just kind of use that to break the ice and let folks know I'm not some mean guy that's going to yell and scream at them. So anyway, she says, "I didn't like the watch part." And so I said, "Well, Ella, why didn't you not like the watch part?" And she said, "Well, it wasn't law and it wasn't gospel." Yeah. So later that evening, we made her a doctor of theology. I found out, I saw it later on, I said, "You know, sharp daughter there." And he said, "Well, you know, his wife homeschools and she has things in the church. It just so happens that because of their schedule, Ella is always with him during seventh, eighth grade confirmation class." And he says, I really stress law gospel almost every lesson in some way or another. So she's just sitting there, you know, soaking this stuff in. And she understood this story about a watch wasn't law or gospel. Twelfth evening lecture. Remember that one? December 12th, 1884, almost 130 years ago. So there's Walther with the students. "The worst fault in modern preaching, my dear friends, is this, that the sermons lack point and purpose. And this fault can be noticed particularly in the sermons of modern preachers who are believers. While unbelieving and fanatical preachers have quite a definite aim, pity that it's not the right one, while believing preachers as a rule imagine that they have fully discharged their office, provided that what they have preached has been the word of God." Now that should make us sit up a little bit, right? Because are we not taught that we are called to preach the word of God? Not enough, according to Walther here. "This is about a corrective view as when a ranger imagines he has discharged his office by sallying forth with his loaded gun and discharging it into the forest. Or when an artilleryman thinks he has done his duty by taking up his position with his cannon in the line of battle and discharging his cannon. Just as poor rangers and soldiers as these latter are, just so poor and useless preachers are those who have no plan in mind and take no aim when they are preaching. Granted, their sermons contain beautiful thoughts. They do not, for that matter, take effect. They may occasionally make the thunders of the law roll in their sermons, yet there is no lightning that strikes. Again, they may water the garden assigned to them with the fructifying waters of the gospel, but they are pouring water on the beds and the paths of the garden indiscriminately, and their labor is lost." Now he goes into some scriptural examples. "Neither Christ nor the holy apostles preached in that fashion. When they had finished preaching, every hearer knew he meant me, even when the sermon had contained no personal hints or innuendos. For instance, when our Lord Christ had delivered the powerful, awful parable of the murderous vine dressers, the high priests and the scribes confessed to themselves, "He means us." When the holy apostle Paul on a certain occasion had preached before the unjust governor Felix concerning righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, Felix perceived immediately that Paul was aiming his remarks at him. He trembled, but being unwilling to be converted, he said to Paul, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." But he never did call for him. He had heard the sermon suited to his spiritual condition, and Paul's well-aimed remarks had struck home. The reason then, my dear friends, why in the Lutheran congregations of our former home country, Germany, unbelieving preachers are nearly always in the ascendancy is unquestionably this. The sermons of the Christian preachers are aimless efforts. Unbelievers are increasing in the congregations about as fast as the Christian preachers are increasing, of whom there are considerably more now than when I was young. Why do they accomplish nothing? Oh, would to God that these dear men had the humility to sit down at Luther's feet and study his postals. They would learn how to preach effectively. For the Word of God, when preached as it should be, never returns void. And then this encouraging closing. May God help you in your future ministries not to become aimless prattlers. So I've encouraged you enough. You hear and understand what he's saying, right? Take aim in our preaching. And you've had this happen. Someone comes up. You know, there are a couple of responses to sermons, right? There's always the good sermon pastor, which is absolutely meaningless, right? We don't know what that means, good sermon pastor. Or, we love this one, "Boy, you really gave it to them today, Pastor." But the best compliment is what? "Pastor, you really spoke to me today." Or, "That sermon really touched me." Or, "God, you made God's word." Something like that. When we know that the Holy Spirit has touched somebody through that sermon, that we've reached a heart. We've touched a heart. And see, that's what we're called to do. And I think that's what he's trying to help us understand here. It's not just, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, we're not just to spew nice sounding words into the air, but to take aim with them. To take aim with the law. And call sin, sin, and call wrong things wrong, and identify wrong things. There was a story of Mark Twain was coming out of church one day, and a passerby said, "Mr. Twain, so what did the preacher preach about today?" Twain said, "Sin." "Well, what did he say about it?" "He was agin it." I think we're called to be a little more specific. than that. But it's getting harder to do, right? It's getting harder to do, I believe. I mean, I'm not in a parish ministry anymore, but we're being more challenged to stand up and call wrong things wrong because we live in a culture where that's about the only wrong thing left is to call wrong things wrong. And we all know the stories of what's been happening, you know, the Houston judge who's subpoenaing sermon notes from the pastor, and more of that, I believe, is going to happen. And we're going to be called to be even more faithful in our preaching and calling these wrong things wrong. I remember very distinctly the first sermon. This, I don't know if it's the first sermon I heard at the seminary when I was a student, but it's the first sermon I remember, anyway, hearing. And that's when Dr. Martin Charlemagne was preaching. And he just leaned over that pulpit. And it was on martyrdom. He was preaching on martyrdom. And he just leaned over the pulpit and he said, "Gentlemen, it would not surprise me if you were called upon to shed your blood during your ministry. And obviously, some of those students who were there have shed their blood in mission fields, I know for a fact. But even now here in our country, I believe we're getting closer. So it's harder. It's harder. And it calls upon us to be even more diligent with the proclamation of calling wrong things wrong. But the reason we call wrong things wrong is not so we can judge and condemn and lord it over and let folks know how much better we are than them, but to let them know what God in Christ has done about wrong things. And that is the most, and this is a Lamb quote that I say all the time, almost everywhere, so I hope maybe you can all say it with me. No, but the gospel is the most powerful, positive, for life message in the whole universe. And it's tailor-made for matters of the heart. It's tailor-made for these issues of life and death and pain and suffering, grief, regret, guilt, all these things associated with the life issues in the life arena. It's just perfect for them. And we have it. I remember at a board meeting one time, and we've had a board meeting yesterday and concluded today, so there are board members here, as I said, and I'm not sure any of these board members were present when this happened, but it was a board member who said, yeah, we gotta train our pastors how to deal with the life issues. And I disagreed, which is a rarity. Rarely do I disagree with a board member, because they're very smart, and they set my salary. One must think practically. I said, no, we really don't, because they already have what they need to deal with the life issues. And it's called our theology. And they're well trained in theology, and they're well trained in articulating theology, law and gospel, sin and grace, theology of the cross. There's nothing better to address life issues with than these things that we are so well equipped with. We just have to help them understand that these life issues are indeed matters of the heart and help them make that connection and equip them with ways to make that connection and help them equip their congregation so that they too understand that the pastor is not talking politics if he says the A word in a sermon. He's talking about a matter of the heart, and he is not just that's just not something a pastor should do. That's something a pastor is compelled to do because of the nature of some of these things. So we, nobody has this. Nobody has it. Like, honestly, we have such a great articulation of the gospel, and it just fits so well. It speaks to matters of the heart. So again, you didn't need to hear any of that because you knew all that, but I just want to encourage you to keep preaching law and gospel. Aim it. Take aim with it. Speak to the matters of the heart that your people are dealing with. Does that mean you preach on abortion or embryonic stem cell research or assisted suicide every Sunday? Of course not. And does that mean, see, oh boy, I'm going to say something now I shouldn't say in front of board members. The board president is right here. She hasn't walked out yet, but hold on to her, Doug. I sometimes wish there wasn't such a thing as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Now, I hear heads are shaking. You understand why? It's like, we're done. We did it. We're pro-life. We did that thing. Now let's do Elder Mill Sunday. Because this is something that should be part of the ongoing ministry of our congregations. And that's been just a major focus of Lutherans for Life for the past several years, to help congregations understand it's their responsibility to deal with these issues. And they have the relevant gospel to do it, and we're there to equip and help them. And we're pushing revigorating chapters in areas and starting life teams in congregations, those kinds of things. That's all part of helping congregations understand that it's the day-to-day gospel ministry that we use to address these issues. So what I'm saying is, you know, every Sunday doesn't have to be a life Sunday. I had a gal, this was a year ago after Life Sunday, she said, "How come abortion is the only sin that gets its own Sunday?" Well, she had a point, I think. I tried to emphasize that it was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and obviously there are more things involved. But on the other hand, abortion is one of those sins, though, that is more difficult to deal with than so many sins, because of its very nature. And so, you know, I tell pastors at the seminary that if there's one reason, just one, for preaching on these issues, preaching on abortion from the pulpit, and there are many, but if there's just one, it's so that that woman or man out there whose heart is crushed because of an abortion will not just hear the gospel, but will hear it preached to them and to their sin. As I've had many women tell me, say, you know, "Boy, that's the first time I ever heard the gospel preached to me." 20 years after an abortion, it's the first time I heard the gospel. It's not the first time they heard the gospel, but I said the word abortion, a sin, and it's forgivable, and they'd never heard that. So I can go on. I sometimes do. thank you for doing that. And I just want to encourage you to continue to do that. If we can help you in any way at Lutherans for Life, please, please, please let us know. Let us know. Now, I actually have 5 more minutes I could talk, according to the Lord of the schedule. But I'm yielding 5 minutes of my time to Dr. John Patrick. So, Dr. Patrick, if you've read ahead a little bit, you know that he is our keynote speaker this evening. But he got here a little early. In fact, he got here last evening and got to eat with us and so forth. And when he saw that there's going to be a bunch of pastors in a room, he asked if he could speak to them. And I said, "Not going to yell at him, are you?" And he's on. Okay. And so I said I would give him 5 minutes of my time. Dr. Patrick, they're yours.
Thank you. Is it on? Is he not allowed to speak?
Is it working? Oh, yes. Yeah, there you go.
I guess we can't do that little routine.
No. I want to start, as Jesus often would, by telling you a very quick story. A few years ago, I was down the road in Ann Arbor to speak to Christian medical students there. One of the graduates from the course I teach in Ottawa was there at the time. But what I was told was beautiful. There she was, first year medical school in Ann Arbor. 6 weeks into the course, she asked the professor a question. That's a very rare phenomenon. He'd been teaching embryology and showing these pictures of the early development of the human being. So there you are. It's only a few cells at this stage, really. Hardly differentiated at all. Why don't those pro-lifers leave us alone? And then he went on a rant. And Cassie had the courage to raise her hand. And he looked up and said, "Do you have a problem?" She said, "Sir, what you have just done is an ad hominem attack on pro-life people. That is disgraceful in a professor. You ought to apologize." Now, she'd learned to analyze in that way with us and knew how to name what was going on. The really beautiful thing was that at the end of the lecture, immediately a pro-life group was born, because Orthodox Catholics and Evangelical Protestant students in the class who didn't know one another now knew one another. I will be finding out how that class went a bit more this January, and when I'll be back in Michigan for medical students. But what I want to talk to you about goes along rather well with what went before, because I'm retired from the secular university for the last 10 years, actually. I retired a little early because of what I do now. Some 20 years ago, a group of us at the University of Ottawa, senior professors, were brought together by Providence. We were all Christians. We had all watched this awful phenomenon of you sending your children to university and within a few weeks or months, they lose their faith, their virginity, and their mind in random order. That is not good news. And we'd also noticed that those who'd gone to Bible school actually drew more flack because they came quoting scripture in a naive fashion, and I have colleagues who maliciously enjoy taking them apart, and they can do it. So two of us were brought together first, and then it grew to six, and then it grew to a reading group of about 20 professors. We did not want to do anything about it, but we did want to understand it. We read everything we could find on the nature of education from the Greeks to Alistair MacIntyre. And we knew what we ought to do. We were not willing to do it, I'm sorry to say. But it was homeschooling moms and dads at graduate students who twisted our arms. They'd got us to teach to homeschooling conferences or Christian school conferences, and that was appalling. Because as you know, when you decide to teach, you find it's not as easy as you thought. And then they ask the people who wrecked the system in the first place to teach them how to put it right. That's not a smart move. I hate the Faculty of Education. I hope with a righteous hatred, because I hold them responsible for destroying learning. We ended up starting Augustine College. Augustine's motto, Credo et Intelligam, I believe in order to understand, is totally countercultural, isn't it? Our modern world thinks you understand in order to believe. And we do that even in the way we present the gospel, where Jesus taught us perfectly well, you can't understand until I have come and touched you with the Spirit. But Augustine understood that. What you believe determines what you can understand. Not everything. Just as a viewpoint doesn't tell you what's there, it only tells you what can be seen from where you are. So we decided that what was needed was for people to understand who they are. I've only got 5 minutes, so I have to shorten this with an example. Another 90-second biography of a man whose name you should all know. You raise your hand when you recognize him. You probably haven't heard the story in quite this way. Born in London to a very poor family, his father was in fact a blacksmith. What education he had was largely in the church. By the time he was 11 or 12, he was already working as an apprentice bookbinder in London. Fortunately, he had a good boss who said, you're smart, you can read the books you're binding, I like your work. And he began reading, especially science, and was fascinated. Shortly, he started going to the free public lectures at the Royal Institute and the Royal Society. He took excellent notes. By the time he was 15 or so, he knew he did not want to spend his life binding books. What he wanted to do was to be the lab tech, in our terms, who set up the experiments to go with the lectures at the Royal Institute. So he bound his lectures beautifully, which he could do, and sent them to the president with the request. Fortunately, the president was a Christian man, and with a few hiccups, he got the job. Shortly, he became indispensable, and the boss started taking him with him on occasions on his trips around Europe. So shortly, all around Europe, they knew there was a very smart young man in London who had never been to high school in our terms, let alone university. He did become president of the Royal Institute. He turned down the Royal Society at least twice. What's his name? He was known to stop his committee meetings so that he could get to his prayer meeting. And you do know his name. Isn't that sad? It's Michael Faraday. Now, if that story began the unit on electricity in high school, it would undermine the secularists, the materialists. And we're not doing it. What I come to understand is I was in the wilderness for 20 years, despite when I was a student having the invidious choice on Sunday of listening to John Stott or Martin Lloyd-Jones, two of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. They only got to my heart in the modern sense, not my head. Of course, for the Jews, they wisely do not separate heart and mind. We need to get back to that. We are feeling where we should think and thinking where we should feel. You can unpack that for yourself when you're bored. But so we decided we would teach the history of ideas on the premise that we are the product of Hebrew and Greek thought modified by the church, and no other group made a really significant input. There's a small input from the Muslims in the 12th century or thereabouts, but nothing much. That was 20 years ago. The good news, the young people who have taken that course have a 90% probability of flourishing in university. The story I told about Cassie, I could repeat it with other examples. It works, because in our modern university, students are pushed too hard, they're anxious, they will soon be emotively flat. So it's not what they feel that will take them through, but what they know. And with this I must finish, and I just want to give you six issues. And if your youth pastor is not dealing with these, or you're not dealing with these issues every year, then the point of impact of the gospel in the university has got missed. Nobody will ask about the infallibility of scripture in the university. Nobody would believe that anybody believed that, so it's no longer a thought. They don't even know the Bible, so I can quote the Bible in the university again now, as long as I paraphrase. If you don't paraphrase, they Google. If you paraphrase, they're free to Google. They won't get there. And I don't tell them that it's from the Bible. Why should I? They have to take it at face value. So here are the issues. Number one, reductionism. We even present the gospel in a reduced form. It's very powerful. It's responsible for Western science, but it's out of order. And you need, therefore, to understand its history and to know what it's good for and what it's not good for. Secondly, all four forms of relativism, but particularly moral relativism. Can your young people going to university recognize and deconstruct moral relativism? If they can't, they're in trouble. I was pro-choice for many years because of that. The third one is tolerance. Can you stand up in front of your class and say, I am intolerant, and I can show you that you ought to be too on many issues? Number four, can you deconstruct liberal multiculturalism and replace it with respect for stories of meaning? If you can't, you're in trouble. Can you defend the sanctity of human life? You're going to hear how I do that tonight. I have the great pleasure nowadays of doing that quite often. Not something I volunteered for in the first place, I was terrified. But I give a regular lecture on abortion in secular universities, and every single time, and I've done it nearly 100 times now, from Moscow to Australia to Oxford to Harvard to Yale, you name it, I've never had a single aggressive question at the end of the lecture. It ends in dead silence. And at least twice Planned Parenthood have called an emergency meeting. We can do this. We're asking the wrong questions. We go about it, I think, in an unsophisticated way. And finally, can you defend Judeo-Christian sexual ethics? There's got to be real impact of the gospel at that point of our society because of what's happening. When I went to medical school, none of the girls in my class were sexually active because there was no pill. We really need to think a great deal about what chemical contraception has done to society. The paper to read is The Bitter Pill by Reinhardt. But they were non-active because a smart girl did not give away her virginity until she'd got at least an engagement ring and, better still, a wedding ring. Nowadays, that's not true. Most of the class are sleeping around because they think they can do it safely. But it's a lie, because when I went through medical school, the cynic that I was, I knew if I knew four sexually transmitted diseases well, I couldn't fail finals on that issue. Now they need 40. That is not progress. At least it's progressive, but in the wrong direction. And they don't like to admit it. Most of them, of course, are courtesy of the homosexual community and ourselves when we indulge in anal sex, which increasingly we're doing. We shouldn't do that. So there I must stop, because I've already exceeded 5 minutes, I'm sure. And if there are questions... I have a few bits of paper in my pocket to advertise the college. You can pass one of these around. If you want to come and talk to me, many schools are giving a year free, so you can go to places like Wheaton for a fraction of the normal cost if you come to us first. And they'll gladly take us. They don't even bother to interview. We will take anyone you send. The same is true of Baylor and several other colleges. Even Chicago has taken our students. The other thing, they have approximately 10% probability of finding their spouse.
Thank you very much. More this evening. And he has more than 5 minutes this evening. So I don't know what you'll do with 45. I stress out. Go in peace, my brothers and sisters. and serve the Lord. Thanks for coming.